This morning we are going to finish chapter 14, so we're in John chapter 14. We'll be looking specifically at verses 25 to 31. Let me begin by making a statement. And the statement is this: functional submission is clearly taught in the scriptures. Functional submission is clearly taught in the scriptures. When we read the Word of God, we see that within the Trinity itself, the ultimate relationship in this universe, that there is a functional submission. For both the Son, who is Jesus, the incarnate God, and the Holy Spirit submit themselves to the will of the Father. We also know that the Holy Spirit submits himself to the will of Jesus, the Son of God. So there is a sense within the scriptures that there is a functional submission. Now, when we say that, we are not saying that Jesus is somehow a lesser God than God the Father, or the Holy Spirit is a lesser God or an inferior God to Jesus and the Father. What we are saying, though, is that within the function of the Trinity, there is no problem with the Father's will being done and the Son submitting himself to the Father's will. He is not lessened by that. In fact, that is how he proves his love for the Father. And there is nothing wrong with the Holy Spirit submitting to the will of the Father and the Son. He is not lessened by that. In fact, that is how he proves his love for the Son and the Father. And so functional submission is taught as we observe and read about the Trinity. It is taught within the church. The church has one head, and that is not the pastor. In fact, the pastor is not even the neck. I always laugh. Some people think, well, if I can't be the head, I want to be the neck, because then I get to turn the head, whichever way it goes. The head of the church is Jesus himself. Indeed, there is leadership instructed and commanded by God to function as leading the church. But when it comes down to it, there is a mutual submission that goes on between all of the members of the church. When you read in Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that talks about marriage and how women and men are supposed to relate within marriage, it actually begins by saying, submit to one another within the church. Then it goes on from there. So there's mutual submission in the church. We deny ourselves to serve each other. Certainly within a marriage, there must be a functional submission. Functional submission, by the way, does not mean that men dominate and abuse their power. That's ridiculous. For men are to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But women are to come under the leadership of their husbands. In the family, children must submit to the functional authority of their parents. And even within our country, citizens are called within the scriptures to submit to their government. Now, this is a bit more challenging. Clearly, we see that functional submission is taught in the scriptures. Of course, this does not enforce a concept of superior or inferior beings. We so often just automatically attach to the idea of submission, well, there's one superior and there's one inferior. That is not what the scripture teaches, because even God the Father is described in the Old Testament as a helper, one who comes alongside and helps. And we look at helping as being in submission. We know that there is no such thing as one part of the body, one member of the church who is greater than another. In fact, all church members are of equal status because we who make up the body of Christ are all his redeemed children. Male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. All redeemed children under Christ, in Christ. There's no inferior superiority in men versus women or in husbands versus wives. Now, you notice how the world is so constantly embroiled in this whole idea. The world is always pushing what? Equality. Well, folks, we have equality. It's called we're all under sin. After that, the entirety of our status is to the glory of God himself. and what he does in working in us. It is God's will that functional authority should be followed with functional submission. Now, functional submission should be defined as, number one, denying self. By the way, that's the essence of being a follower of Jesus, denying self. And then serving another in godliness. This is not a recipe for human slavery. This is not a recipe, again, for domination or abuse. This is the idea of denying self and in a God-honoring way, serving another. Do we not have this as the example of Christ in the incarnation? God the Son, who was with God the Father and God the Spirit in the glory that is only God's, emptied himself, we are told in Philippians, took the form of a servant and came into this world to fulfill the will of the Father, to redeem a people for God. Did that make Jesus less? No, it simply proved his love for the Father, that he was willing to empty himself, deny himself, and serve others. In that case, he actually serves us as he makes us the children of God. There's the example then of the followers of Jesus. They too are to not seek status and power and greatness, but rather they are to follow the example of their master, the Lord Jesus, as they too become submitted to the will of the Father. Of course, we also know that one of the great problems that existed among the 12 apostles was an ongoing debate. And that debate was actually still being carried on at the Last Supper. After Jesus had humbled himself and washed their feet, what are they arguing? Who's the greatest? In that room, there was only one who was great. That was Jesus himself, and he had just humbled himself in the extreme to wash their feet. But Jesus, at this point in time, is now doing some final preparation. He's preparing his apostles, and he's equipping them for doing the ministry that they have been called to. And we are at the point in the historical account of Jesus, we are now just a few hours from the crucifixion. We're probably around the hour of midnight. Jesus and his 11 apostles, because Judas has been revealed and dismissed, but Jesus and the 11 are about to leave the upper room and to head towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray before his arrest and his apostles will sleep before his arrest. But in their defense, it has been an overwhelming, exhausting day. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus is still giving his men a crash course in how to endure the turmoil that is about to come. And I have to think for these men, their whole world's about to blow apart. For 3 years, they have been together with Jesus. He has been teaching them. They have been ministering together with him. They believe that he is God the Son. They believe that he is the Messiah who is sent. They are waiting for Jesus to set everything right. And in the space of just a few hours, there will be an arrest and a series of trials and horrible abuse of their master. And then they will drag him out to crucify him. This must have been about as troubling and distressing a scenario as you can ever imagine. I mean, we've all come through some difficult things in our life, but I don't think you've come through much that would come close to this. And so Jesus' impending death is going to create a temporary separation. He has told his men this, and they are obviously quite concerned that Jesus is departing them. And so he is going to give them some resources to help them. You see, folks, when we come into times of crisis, sometimes we think that all of a sudden the old rules disappear and we can play by a new set of rules just because we're in a time of crisis. In other words, it's every man for himself and simply survive at this point in time. Don't worry about what you should be doing. Just do what you have to do. Isn't that kind of the thinking of crisis times? And yet Jesus has been focusing them. In the last passage that we looked at here in John, we saw him tell them three times, "If you love me, you will do what I tell you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And you could say, "But Jesus, this is a time of crisis. I don't have time to love you now. I'm surviving." Fact of the matter is, if you turn away from Jesus, you're not surviving well at all. You're just going down. Jesus tells them there needs to be functional submission, and especially in a time of crisis. Functional submission to the Lordship of Jesus is so important that we deny ourselves and we serve Him. Now, perhaps some of you this morning are saying, yeah, but who cares what happened 2,000 years ago to this group of men? Well, let's then just dial it a little closer to home here. Said before that one of the things that God calls us to submit to is our government. Have you been aware of what's been happening in the last number of weeks in our country? Have you felt a little pressure lately? What do we do in times of pressure? Might I suggest that this passage is a great passage for times like these? For in times of increasing pressure, where the people of God are being targeted and coming under attack, and the person of Jesus is being attacked, what we need to do is practice functional submission. We're not supposed to create an army and attack things. I'm not sure that boycotts are very effective. But I'll tell you what is effective. Submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, submitting to the sovereignty of the Father, submitting to the truth, finding the strength that God gives, and holding your ground and honoring the Lord in all things. By the way, the Canadian church has kind of lost sight of this, but welcome back to reality. This is the way it has been for the church for most of the last 20 centuries. Having said all of that, let me read the passage for you that we want to consider this morning. So we are in John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. So Jesus continues to talk to his apostles on the night of the Last Supper. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I have said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing over me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Ah, this is a great passage of Scripture. Let me give you an outline for it. I would suggest that Jesus issues three calls to functional submission in this passage. The first call is to submit to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is an interesting descriptive phrase or title because it can also refer to a person as well as a set of truths that has been taught. By the way, who is the Word of God? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. It's pretty clear. Who are we talking about here? Jesus. Submit to the Word of God. Submit to Jesus as Lord, and submit to the truth that he has taught us. Second call to functional submission from verse 27 would be submit to the care of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that Jesus is able to look after his own? Well, he's been doing so for 20 centuries, and he will continue to do so. Submit yourself to the care of the Lord Jesus. Third point, verses 28 to 31, submit to the will of the Father. I know sometimes we struggle and we wonder, Lord, have you really got this under control? Or, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? submit to the will of the Father. Go back to verse 25, please. Let's look at this verse. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. By the way, three times Jesus has said to his disciples in just the previous passage, keep my commandments. In other words, what I have instructed you, do. These things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you while abiding with you. So here is God the Word speaking. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus' ministry on this earth, what is it comprised of? And of course, we would say he goes to the cross. Absolutely true. He is the one who realizes grace, pays for grace with his own flesh and blood as he dies on the cross. He is the one that redeems and reconciles a people back to God. Absolutely. But Jesus also came into this world so that he might be God in the flesh and the world would see who God is and God's people would understand God. Back again in chapter 1, in that introductory section from verses 1 to 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the begotten God, that is God incarnate, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. If you want to know who God is, Jesus is the explainer of God. He is the living embodiment of God. So God the Word has spoken, and the master of the 11 men who are still in that upper room is Jesus. And they know that he is God. They know that he is God in the flesh. I'm not sure they understand what that all means. But they do have some understanding of this because they have seen things in Jesus that only God himself can do. They have heard things from Jesus that only God himself would say. And Jesus, as God incarnate, and if you are in discipleship to Jesus, this requires love, which is proved by personal obedience. By the way, folks, when it comes to love for God, is there any better proof than personal obedience? I'm not quite sure it matters how loud you sing in church. And some of us sing very loudly because we have quite a set of vocal cords. I'm not quite sure it's how religious you are that proves your love for God. But I am sure, because Jesus has already told us multiple times, that if you love me, you will do what I tell you. It's kind of like a parent and a child. Your kid can say, I love you all day long, but if he disobeys you at every turn, you got to wonder about that. If you love me, you obey me. The problem is that even though Jesus has spoken all of these things while abiding with them, and that's not going to be much longer, the abiding with them is coming to an end very soon, that the disciples themselves seem to have a learning disability. Now, does anybody here not have a learning disability? I'm not going to ask if you do. I'm going to ask if anybody here think you have no learning disabilities. There are certain ways in which I learn better than in other ways. Some people learn better when they see it. Some people learn better when they hear things. Some people learn better when they do things. You know what? I struggle with learning in many different ways. Sometimes I have to be taught the same lesson over and over and over and over again. Anybody feel that way? You know, it's kind of embarrassing when you say, I'm in my sixth decade and I'm learning the same lessons over. When will I ever learn, I ask myself sometimes. Slow learning, short memories, learning difficulties. You could easily accuse the 11 of these things. But then again, maybe we want to cut them a little bit of a break here because much has been revealed by Jesus to them in the past 3 years. And even more has been revealed by Jesus in the past 3 hours. And he's not done teaching them yet, because as they leave the upper room and start moving towards Gethsemane, he is teaching them the whole way they're going. So when these guys, you know, in the wee hours of the morning, 1 or 2 in the morning, when Jesus says, pray with me, and oh man, those eyelids are just dropping. We understand this. The problem is, though, even though you're overloaded, you still need to learn what Jesus has to teach his disciples. And now for a second time in this section. Now, this section is sort of from the Last Supper up until the arrest of Jesus, the pre-crucifixion section, sometimes we call it, that Jesus is going to speak about the Holy Spirit for five different times and give us five different glimpses into who the Holy Spirit is. We already looked at the last one back in verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth," and he says, and this is the one that the world rejects. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. Why? Because he is the indwelling person of God. He abides with you forever. What are these guys concerned about? That all of a sudden they're not going to have Jesus anymore, that he says he's leaving. Well, Jesus says, but the Father's sending one who will never leave you. By the way, that word forever means how long? Until you die in this world? No, forever means forever. But here, Jesus again talks about the helper. That's how he's described the Holy Spirit back in verse 16. Remember, that idea of helper is someone who is called alongside another person to support them. By the way, the idea of being a helper is basically synonymous with the idea of being a good servant. A good servant always comes alongside and supports. And what is our calling as believers in Christ Jesus? Our role is to be not served, but servants, serving. The helper, the one called alongside. Here he gets a great designation. Here Jesus calls him the Holy Spirit and speaks of him as a person. Many are confused because they think that the Spirit of God is just a force that emanates out from God. You know, the old Star Wars, "May the Force be with you." Oh no, folks. There are three persons in the Godhead, three persons that make up the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He, as a person, is also God, but he is a distinct person, the Holy Spirit. What is interesting is Jesus says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Now, we're talking functional submission here. What does it mean when somebody is the sender and somebody is the sendee? Who is the one submitting? The sender or the sendee? The sendee, I don't even know if that's a word, but bear with me. The one who is sent is the one who now goes to represent the one who has sent him. In this case, Jesus says, whom the Father will send. Remember, as we've been going through John's gospel, how many times are we given the reference that Jesus says, I was sent by the Father. I am the one who submits to the will of the Father. I am the one who accomplishes what the Father has set forth for me to do. Jesus is the sent one. Now he says, and there's going to be another sent one, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. All right, so here the Spirit is in functional submission to the Father. By the way, do you see a little Trinitarian reference here? You really should. The Father is who? God the Father. Jesus is the Son. All of John's gospel has been proving that he is God the Son. And now all of a sudden we have the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. There's the Trinity for you. People say, you know, the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. The Trinitarian idea is presented to us many, many, many times in the Scripture. You just have to look a little bit. Whom the Father will send, but note this, in my name. Oh. We said that the one who is sent represents the one who has sent him. Who is the Holy Spirit going to represent here? Jesus himself. In other words, the Spirit is going to serve Jesus. Now, does that make the Spirit an inferior being to Jesus? or an inferior being to God the Father. No. They are of one essence. They are of one kind. But they practice a functional submission so that the will of the Father might be accomplished. By the way, in this creation, how much do we depend upon functional submission? Can any one of you make it on your own? You couldn't give birth to yourself. You couldn't feed yourself in the early days. You couldn't keep yourself warm or clean. In and of ourselves, we're just waiting to die. We have always had to rely upon the functional submission of someone else. And when it comes down to it, this is a world that is created by Jesus, for Jesus, and is held together by Jesus. He himself serves in the sense that he is our God and he looks after us. What have we got here? The Father will send in my name. And when we're talking about that, in my name, that means that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to both very clearly present the person of Jesus and very clearly present the revelation of truth that has come through Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will focus on all things concerning Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has revealed as truth. And the purpose of the Spirit's ministry is that God's people would then submit themselves to God's word, both in his person and in his lordship and what he has commanded his people to do. Remember, Jesus says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. What things are we referring to? Just go back one verse to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I have abided with you. Jesus says that everything I have told you as disciples that you should do, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. And why is that important? Because they are learning challenged. By the way, why is that important for us? We are learning challenged. Isn't it glorious that God the Father in his mercy and God the Son in his care for his own have sent God the Holy Spirit so that he might continue to teach us? Because without that, we're hopeless and pretty much helpless. He will bring to your memory all I said to you. Boy, I tell you, when you're in a situation like this and Jesus just keeps on teaching and you hit the overload button like 2 hours ago. In this case, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance, because who are these 11 men? They are the hand-picked, chosen witnesses of Jesus who will proclaim who he was and who he is to the world, what he has said, and then they will be involved in the writing of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit moves them to write the scripture. These men have to know the lesson. The Holy Spirit is given so that they might know the lesson. We who are the disciples of Jesus Christ need to know what he said, and thank God the Holy Spirit helps us to know what God says. How does the Spirit work? Oh boy. I was at a thing about, I don't know, a couple months ago now, where somebody was making the presentation, and oh, you know, the Word of God is fine, but the Lord speaks in many, many ways. And the verse he kept quoting was from John chapter 10, completely ripped out of context. My sheep hear my voice. Well, if you want to talk about the metaphor that Jesus is using, where he is the shepherd and they are the sheep, do sheep, real sheep, hear the shepherd's voice? Absolutely. If they don't, they get smacked with a crook. Get moving, this way, this way. That's the way you lead sheep, by the way. This way, this way. You go in front of them, they're too dumb to follow. Sometimes think that when we're compared to sheep, the sheep are probably somewhat offended. So I'm not sure that we do any better than they do. Kevin, how, you know, are sheep smart?
No.
Take it from a man who knows. My sheep hear my voice. And he was basically saying from that, you know, you can go way beyond the scriptures. Because God will speak to you in the clouds, and God will speak to you, you know, here, and he'll speak here, and he'll speak here. And you're going, how do you as a dumb sheep, if you don't understand written words given to you by the inspiration of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit for understanding, how are you figuring out God by anything else? By the way, the Holy Spirit writes the scripture. Why does he have to all of a sudden go beyond it? What he wanted to say, what the Father wanted to say, what the Son wanted said, it's in the Word. It's in the Word. He will teach you all things. The Spirit here is completely focused on the Word of God. He is the Spirit of truth who wants to lead God's people into all truth. The Holy Spirit's role is to present Jesus, to explain Jesus, and to glorify Jesus. And we only have to get another two chapters in where Jesus says he doesn't glorify himself, he glorifies me. In other words, the Spirit is given so that we might know the Son, understand the Son, and follow the teaching of God the Son. The first call to functional submission is to submit to the Word of God, or to God the Word if you prefer. You will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. And this, by the way, can only be accomplished by a true disciple. You can tell the difference between those who are pretending to be the disciples of Jesus and those who are truly born again disciples of Jesus. How do you know? John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, then you are truly disciples of mine. The flip side is, if you don't continue in my word, then you are not truly disciples of mine. You see how this works? If you love me, you obey my commands. You keep my word. I want to take us to the second call to functional submission this morning, and that is to submit ourselves to the care of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 27. I think with all that Jesus is saying, I think his apostles, his 11, are still shaking in their boots. Because when we are disturbed and when we are troubled and when we are scared and when we are fearful, it takes a lot to shake us out of that, to give us back confidence and composure. So look what Jesus says, and this is a beautiful thing. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now, when he says, I leave with you, what is he telling them one more time? I'm departing. Hours from this conversation, Jesus will be on the cross. Less than 10 hours. He'll be dead in another 6 hours after that. He will be in the grave in another hour, probably after that, or two. He will be in the grave till the first day of the week. There is a separation between Jesus and his disciples. Then he will be back with them in the resurrection body for a period of 40 days. Then he will ascend back into heaven. And then there will certainly be a measure of separation. That's why Jesus says, peace I leave with you. I'm going. But that word leave is interesting. It's actually the same type of a word that you would find in the reading of a will. It's a bequest. Ever heard somebody say, you know what, I'm going to leave you my favorite whatever, hockey stick. I don't have one of those, so I'll leave you my favorite ornament. Oh, brother, that could be scary. I'll leave you my favorite pair of shoes. Hey, I have shoes from Brian. I love those shoes. I don't know if they're his favorites, but boy, they're great. The idea of a bequest. When someone is about to leave you, he's going to will you something, give you something. What does Jesus say? I am going to bequeath you peace. Now, folks, it was going to get really tumultuous in the hours after this. Peace would be extremely hard to find, and they would not be able to generate their own inner peace given the circumstances. But Jesus says, I am going to gift to you, leave to you, peace. Now remember, in a Hebrew sense, peace is always well-being and wholeness. We tend to think of peace as just being sort of an absence of strife. We think of peace as a circumstantial thing. When everything is quiet, we got peace. What Jesus talks about here is way beyond that. He is talking in the midst of incredible turmoil and a tumultuous situation. I am going to give you profound supernatural well-being and wholeness. Whoa. By the way, can Jesus do this? Well, if he's created all things and they were created by him and for him, and he holds all things together, I would suggest he has that to give. But in this world, an inheritance of well-being, and it's a permanent blessing, just like the Holy Spirit is a permanent blessing. My peace I give to you, Jesus says. By the way, we could also interpret that peace as reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. How can we as sinners stand before a holy God and not receive anything more than his wrath, his holy wrath? And the answer is that Jesus bore all that holy wrath for us. And he has reconciled we who are not only unworthy, but we who are objects of God's wrath by our nature. He has reconciled us to God. He has made peace between the holy God and the sinful person. My peace I leave with you. By the way, how does Jesus do this? He buys it. He purchases it. Back again in John chapter 1, grace and peace have been realized in Jesus Christ. The grace that God extends that gives us peace is bought and paid for in the suffering and the dying of his Son. He is our substitute sacrifice. He is the atoning payment. He is the propitiation that satisfies a holy God. It is his accomplishment, and absolutely no one else in the universe, in all of creation, can give such peace, because only one has been able to provide such peace. It's not as the world gives, Jesus says. Not as the world gives do I give to you. You know, at that point in time, there was a great period of peace. It was called the Pax Romana. For a period of about, 40 years, 50 years, something like that, the Romans had so brutalized the world with their military, had so knocked down all of the opposition, that actually there was a little bit of a lull in hostility. Didn't take too long for it fired up again. But here is the idea that the Romans, through military campaigns, through brutal oppression, through violent reprisals, could produce peace. By the way, folks, does that sound like peace? Just sounds like you've knocked the opposition senseless. But how long does it take opposition to rise again? Not long. Not long. Jesus' followers have always lived in turmoil. If it looks to us like we're entering into a time of turmoil, say, we just hit the normal button. Now, it's not the normal button we want to hit. I grant you that. But we have just gotten back to the way things typically are, that the church exists at a time of turmoil, and yet God-given composure, Christ-given wholeness, Christ-given well-being is able to exist in the face of the greatest adversity. When we look at the times of getting so much worse, and you know what? Sure looks that way to me. Probably looks that way to you. Is Jesus able to care for his own? Now, that does not mean that we will not be attacked and abused. But the amazing thing about the early church and the church through the histories is when they've been attacked and abused, they have stood up with composure, with well-being, with rejoicing, and with wholeness. And the world keeps looking at them going, what's wrong with these people? We are trying to inflict everything upon them, and they're still singing praise to their Lord. You know why they gave up the killing of Christians in the Colosseum? Christians kept singing praises and dying in well-being and wholeness. And the world just didn't like it because you just couldn't drive these people into submission. They were submitted to their Lord. That meant that they were strong enough to stand up to the world. Not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Do not let it be fearful. Aren't those great words? How well do you do at this? Anybody here ever lose sleep? Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be fearful. You see, when we submit, truly submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and when we are submitting to and obeying God's word, number one, we will certainly bring the wrath of the world down on our heads. Pretty much. But secondly, we are going to know a strengthening and an encouragement and a peace that comes from Jesus that the world cannot understand or overcome. Back to John chapter 1. In him was the life, and this life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, verse 5 of chapter 1, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And those who live in the light of Jesus Christ and in the peace that he gives, though the whole world comes against us, all they can do is kill us. They can't overcome us. Therefore, trust in his care. Submit yourself to the Lord Jesus and trust in his care for us. In chapter 13, verse 1, there was that beautiful verse. It says that he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the fullest extent that love can be loved. And that is still the reality of being under the Lordship of Jesus Christ today. He loves his own, and no one can separate him from love. Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. Third point this morning. A third call to functional submission is to submit to the will of God the Father. Now, this is kind of an interesting section, verses 28 to 31. Jesus says to his 11, you heard that I said to you. And the idea is, I haven't only said this once. You should have picked up on this now because I've said this multiple times. You heard that I said to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. You ever see somebody who struggles with selective hearing? They hear part of a statement and they're so fixated on that, it's like anything that comes after, they just don't hear it. I said to you, I go away. That's where they're fixated. But remember back in the early part of this chapter, chapter 14, he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will certainly come and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, there is going to be a time of separation, but that does not mean that there will not be an eternal reunion. That is what Jesus promised. But they're fixated on this thing that he's going away. Why? Because they see everything through their own little perspective. And what does this mean to me? How many of us have a narrow perspective where everything that happens, we say, what does this mean to me? How is this going to affect me? You know, this should be good for me. You notice the word me? How many of us see everything through a fairly self-serving lens? So when something really incredible and wonderful happens to someone close to me, but I am feeling concerned for myself, do I really care that something wonderful and incredible is going to happen to somebody close to me, or do I just focus on myself and go, woe is me? I think that's, unfortunately, the scenario for most of us. We're so self-absorbed that, you know, when something great happens to someone we love, we can't really rejoice. Why? Because I'm all about me. Jesus, of course, was God incarnate. Why was he God incarnate? Because he had submitted to the will of his Father. His Father had sent him. He emptied himself. He left his glory that was his rightfully in heaven. He came into this world. He became a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as all Philippians 2. Jesus has been in this world for about 33 years. But the Father's will was that he would be in this world for about 33 years. And then when Jesus had done the work that the Father gave him to do, then he would return to the Father. And God the Son would enter back into the glory of God the Father, and they would be together again, which is the way the universe is supposed to function. Jesus said, you have heard it said that I'm going away and I will come back to you if you loved me. Uh-oh. Now, I'm always a little concerned about when somebody starts a statement with this. If you loved me. When I do premarital counseling, I keep telling young people that no one but no one reads minds. So please don't tell your partner, if you loved me, you would have known that. We need to be clear in communicating exactly what's going on, what's troubling us, what means something to us, what really doesn't mean much to us. You know, it's a really sad thing when a husband is trying to love his wife, but he's trying to love his wife in all the ways that she doesn't care about. My, what a wasted effort that is. Ask the woman. Ask the man. How do you need me to love you? Anyway, that's sliding off. I got premarital to do again this week, so I'm thinking about this now. If you love me, Jesus said. No, he's chiding them. He's not angry with them, but he does need to show them their own self-absorbedness, which is really a problem for learning. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Do you think Jesus was sad that he was returning back to God the Father, back to his rightful place and back to the glory that is his? Do you begrudge Jesus this? Now, it is wonderful that you have had Jesus for 3 years, you 11 guys, and that he has been teaching you and protecting you and providing for you, but he has now told you that he is going to give you the Holy Spirit who will indwell you forever. It's not like you're being left as orphans. That's what he's already said. But if you loved me, and if you could see past your own self-interest, you would have rejoiced because I go back to the Father. And by the way, what does he promise them? I'm coming to you, and I'm taking you as well to live in the presence of the Father, so that you might be with me forever. But then Jesus makes this comment, for the Father is greater than I. Again, Jesus is not a lesser God than God the Father. The Spirit is not a lesser God than God the Father or God the Son. But what Jesus is saying here is he is in submission, functional submission to the will of the Father. The reason why he came into the world is because this was the Father's will, and when the Father's will is to return him back to his rightful place at the right hand of God in the glory of heaven, then he is most happy to go back. The Father is greater than I. Jesus recognizes the Father's greatness. Therefore, he denies himself and he submits himself to the Father's will. He empties himself so that the Father's will and plan might be done. In an hour or so from this point in time, he's going to be in the garden, and you're going to see him in a very human moment when he is crying forth, If this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but not my will. May thy will be done. But Jesus understands. And what Jesus is demonstrating and modeling for his followers is that he himself always, always, always denies himself and submits to the will of his Father. And the reason why he's telling them these things is so that they might understand. He says, now I have told you before it happens. Why? So that when it happens, you may believe. You may believe what? How important it is to submit yourself to the will of the Father. Remember, there's a little portion in the New Testament that says, you know, don't talk about tomorrow I'm going to do this, or tomorrow I'm going to do this, or tomorrow I'm going to do that. Instead, you should say, Lord willing, I will do this tomorrow. Lord willing, I will do that tomorrow. Because in everything, we need to factor in that the most important thing that we do is to follow the Father's will. I've told you this, that way you can believe. Now, Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you. Well, there's only a few hours before his death. And then there will be 40 days. But after that, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to the mind of the disciples everything that Jesus has said. And the Holy Spirit will continue to inspire the writing of the New Testament so that we have a written record of everything that we need to know. Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Uh-oh. Almost kind of sounds like there's going to be a showdown. God and the archenemy of God are going to tangle. And we sure hope that God's going to win. Oh, folks, we as human beings have a very strange and stilted view of the power of the enemy of God and the power of God himself. Even when the enemy of God had deceived Adam and Eve, do you remember when he comes under the curse, the serpent comes under the curse, what does the Father promise Satan? You shall strike his heel, and he shall crush your head. You're going to do your best to attack the one that I will send as Messiah. But boy, are you going to lose. Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming. All that is about to happen will be under the instigation and the inspiration of the devil himself. The way that they treat Jesus on the cross is demonic. It is hideous. But Jesus can tell his disciples because he understands the will of his Father and he understands the sovereignty of God the Father. That he, that is the ruler of this world who is coming, has nothing over me. Oh. You see, sometimes we look at the circumstances and we go, man, has God lost control in this situation? Sometimes we look at the circumstances and we think, does God not care in this situation? Sometimes we look at the circumstances and we say, God, why don't you reach down right now and rectify this situation? The problem is that we probably need to be destroyed every time we say that. Yeah, rectify, yeah, I can fix that. I don't want that kind of fix, thank you. Jesus knows that everything that will happen in the hours to come, in the arrest, in the trials, in the abuse at the hands of the soldiers, in the crucifixion, in the death, in the burial, and in the resurrection will all be according to the sovereign plan of God. You know what? God wins. By the way, I'm looking forward to someday teaching through Revelation, because the theme of that great letter is Jesus wins everything. Everything. Doesn't matter what's thrown against him, he wins. Why? He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Every knee bows before him, some out of love, some out of compulsion. They all bow. The Father is greater than I. The one who is coming, who is going to cause all this havoc, he has nothing over me. If the Father's sovereignty is what Jesus says, then we need to submit ourselves to the Father's will, because if we don't, then we are working against the Father's will and we shall lose. Time is so short. Jesus is so clearly on display. Verse 31, but so that the world might know that I love the Father. By the way, what is the definition of love? If you love me, we should have this one memorized by now. You keep my commandments. You follow my word. You do what I tell you. So the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And if that is the pattern that the master of the people of God sets, what are the people of God supposed to do? Yeah. If you are a disciple, that means that you imitate your master in everything. Should not those who are in the Son, those who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, also fully submit themselves to the will of God the Father? We must know the sovereignty of God, we must trust the sovereignty of God, and we must rest in the sovereignty of God. We need to get out of this fearful, troubled thing. Hey, you're going to be concerned, but do not be preoccupied and distracted out of fear and trouble, for our God is the sovereign God. And we who are in Christ are loved because of the Son. And the Father shall protect his own, and the Son shall protect his own. So as we come out of this passage this morning, we notice that the hostility is building. It's the hostility at this point of the world against God the Son. And guess what? In 2018, it's the hostility of the world against God the Son and all those who are in God the Son and follow God the Son. What do we learn from this passage? To survive and to stand firm against the hostility of this world, we need to submit to the Word of God, both in his person and in his teaching. Jesus is our life, and Jesus is our truth. And if we stand with him, just as the ruler of this world had nothing over him, you know what? We stand in Christ. What's he got over us? Secondly, we need to submit to the care of Christ. What glorious promises we have here. Peace I give, I bequeath to you. My peace I give to you. We need to learn to live in the wholeness and the wellness of what it means to have peace with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, because he gives us a status and a position that is beyond everything else. And finally, when the hostility of this world rears its ugly head, and it certainly is doing that now, we need to submit to the will of the Father and trust and rest in his sovereignty. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Those in Christ can only be ushered into their heavenly reward a little quicker. Funny to say it that way. But we either go in as those gathered, or we go in as those martyred. White robe doesn't sound so bad. It's going to be tough, but we need to practice functional submission to our Lord, to his word, to his care, and to the will of his Father.